On Easter Sunday, or Resurrection Sunday, we often consider Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But this Easter Sunday, we are looking at John 11, where Jesus claims to be the resurrection of the dead. That is, he claims to be the source and the only source of resurrection power and eternal life. And in John 11, we get a small foretaste of Jesus' resurrection power that he will one day exercise on behalf of all those who believe in him. Let's look together at John 11, which is found on page 897 in the Pew Bibles. John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you for your holy word. And this Easter Sunday, we pray as we reflect on these words, recalling how Jesus raised the dead to life and claimed to be the resurrection and the life. We pray, would you stir up in our hearts faith to believe that this indeed is true? And would you encourage our hearts with the comfort that all our loved ones who have died in Christ will rise again? Lord, we pray, stir us to belief. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the last half of the book of John, from chapter 12 on, is about Jesus' last week before the cross and what happened after the cross. John 11, therefore, is the climactic end of the first half of the book of John. And in this chapter, John lays out for us a few days in the life of Jesus that especially demonstrate his character and identity. In this passage, we'll see the faith, patience, courage, confidence, compassion, anger, and power of Jesus. Now, to demonstrate these seven attributes of Jesus, John takes us to the scene of what most likely is Jesus' last miracle before he dies, and also his greatest miracle before he dies. And after the cross, his first and greatest miracle of all is himself resurrecting himself from the dead. Well, now in our passage, it's after Hanukkah, which is the setting of chapter 10, and before Passover, which is the setting of chapter 12. And so we're sometime between January and March in 33 AD. Well, Jesus gets the word from Mary and Martha that their brother Lazarus is ill. In verse 2, John clarifies which Mary we're talking about, as a number of Jesus' followers were named Mary. He tells us it is the Mary who anointed Jesus with ointment. Although we can observe that this hasn't happened yet in John 11. Instead, we'll read about that anointing in chapter 12. Well, in verse 4, we hear Jesus prophesy and then express his faith. First, he prophesies, "This illness does not lead to death." Then he expresses his faith. "It is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." In the first sentence, we see that Jesus has special insight into the coming events. It is not for human beings to know whether or not any specific illness will lead to death. Such knowledge belongs only to God. But here, Jesus possesses this divine knowledge. Upon hearing that Lazarus is sick, he already knows that Lazarus will die and that he will raise Lazarus from the dead. He doesn't reveal this all at once to his disciples, but for now he reveals only that Lazarus will recover from his illness. In the second sentence, Jesus says that Lazarus' illness has a purpose. A divine purpose. It was not a cosmic accident. It was the will of God for the glory of God. Namely, for the glory of God the Son. God had ordained, not merely allowed, but ordained that Lazarus would be mortally ill and die, so that Jesus Christ would be glorified. We aren't told yet how Jesus will be glorified through Lazarus's illness, merely that it is so. Now, I have distinguished between Jesus' first and second sentences, because the first shows divine knowledge, whereas the second shows ordinary faith. We, as Christians, should never make claims based on divine knowledge that we do not possess. It would be wrong for any of us to say to any of our loved ones or friends, this illness does not lead to death. That is something we simply do not know. Only God knows the outcome of any illness. However, Jesus' second sentence is a model for our imitation. Jesus says, this illness is for the glory of God. We as Christians do possess divine knowledge in regards to the purpose of the things we suffer. We possess this divine knowledge because God has revealed it to us in his holy word. Romans 8:28 says famously, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not just some things, not just all good things, but all things that we face are a part of God's good and perfect plan for us. And what is God's perfect plan for us in our suffering? It is to perfect us. If we read the rest of Romans 8:28 and verse 29, we read, and we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What Romans 8:28 through 29 teaches us is that our hardships are destined to make us like Christ. And our conformity to Christ glorifies Christ. When we are all conformed to his image, it shows us that he is the gold standard, the pattern after which we are remade. And that brings him glory. So in the midst of our suffering, while we must not say this illness does not lead to death, because that's based on divine knowledge we do not possess, we can say this suffering is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Everything we suffer makes us more like Christ. Everything we suffer brings glory to Christ. Now, it is worth noting that it is often easier for us to see how others' suffering is for their good than it is for us to see how our own suffering is for our good. As parents, teachers, coaches, we even intentionally afflict our children and students and trainees with difficulty for their good, whether that difficulty is chores or homework or exercises. But as human beings, we almost universally are allergic to our own suffering and diligently try to avoid it. But what Jesus said of Lazarus's illness, he would also say of his own suffering too. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was about to face the cross, Jesus would say, not my will, but yours be done. He was willing to face the suffering he did not, humanly speaking, want to face, because he trusted that God's will for him was good. He submitted to the suffering God had planned for him because of his faith that God works together all things for the good of those who love him. Again, Jesus' faith is exemplary. We too need to grow in being able to see that the difficulties of our lives are part of God's good plan for us. Well, from the faith of Jesus, let us turn now to the second attribute, the patience of Jesus. In verses 5 and 6, we read, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now this verse doesn't immediately make sense to us. If we were writing this story, it would go something like this. Now Jesus loved his friends, and so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he made haste and immediately set out to see them. But the text says the opposite. It says that because Jesus loved his friends, he intentionally waited 2 more days before coming to see them. In verse 17, we're told that Lazarus was already in the tomb 4 days when Jesus arrived. So it seems that even if he didn't wait these 2 days, he still would have arrived when Lazarus was already in the tomb 2 days. What difference does waiting these 2 days make? And how is waiting 2 days motivated by his love and a demonstration of his love? Well, theologian D.A. Carson explains that in the first century, there was a superstition that a person's spirit hovered over their body for 3 days after death. And during this time, it was possible for them to come back from the dead. This superstition likely arose because in the past, people were often pronounced dead without a full medical examination. And so some people were mistakenly pronounced dead when they were yet alive. Furthermore, unlike today, where we often wait a few days after death to hold a funeral, back then people would often be buried within 24 hours of their death. And so there are stories of people thought to be dead who are found out to be alive. And likely it is these stories that gave rise to the superstition that a person could come back from the dead within 3 days of their death. Herein lies the reason why Jesus waited 2 days. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And whether Lazarus was dead for 2 days or for 4 days made no difference to Jesus. But by waiting 2 days, he made it absolutely clear to everyone else that this was not merely a resuscitation of the dead, according to the superstition of the day. This was clearly miraculous, something that surpassed even the legends and superstitions of the day. Because Jesus waited 2 days, others were able to see that this was not a resuscitation of the dead, but a resurrection of the dead. In other words, Jesus' patience enables others to see and to have faith. See, we often are tempted to do things in our own way and in our own timing. But because of his love, Jesus was patient, waiting for God's timing for Lazarus' resurrection, that it might have its intended effect. So too, we must be patient, trusting God to work in our lives according to his timing, not ours. Well, after waiting 2 days, in verse 7, we see the courage of Jesus. The courage of Jesus. He says to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Here we can be more specific. Jesus' intent is not just to go to the country of Judea, but to the village of Bethany, which, according to verse 18, is just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. In verse 8, the disciples question him, saying, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Of course, the place of these two near stonings was Jerusalem, just 2 miles from where Jesus was planning to go. In John 8, we read of the Jews trying to kill Jesus in October of 32. And in John 10, we read of them trying to kill him in December of 32. So they tried to kill him twice in 2 months. And now only 1 or 2 more months have passed since that time. In my opinion, the disciples are not expressing fear so much as using logic. It is extremely logical that if Jesus goes near Jerusalem, people will try to kill him again. And yet Jesus answers, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." There are 12 hours in the day and 12 hours in the night. I think Jesus' point is that the length of a day is set and it is determined by God. So too, the length of his life is set and determined by God. It cannot be cut shorter than God has ordained for him. And it cannot be extended past what God has ordained for him. So it is not for us to worry about the length of time we have been given. It is for us to do what we know we ought to do with the time we have been given. We are to walk in the light. Even if we are killed for doing what is right, even then we will not stumble. This perhaps is a reference to eternal life. We may be martyred for our faith, but those who kill the body cannot touch the soul. We will walk with God in the flesh. And when our flesh fails, we will go on walking with God in the Spirit. We will not stumble, not even in death, but we'll go on walking with God. Here we see Jesus' great courage. willing to face more attempts on his life in order to do that which he knows he ought to do. And as we'll see, this really is the beginning of the end. His going to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead sets him on a collision course with the Jews that will result in his death just a month or two later. He knows this already, and this shows us his courage even more clearly. Not only is he willing to face more attempts on his life, but he is willing even to face death itself in order to raise Lazarus from the dead. We might put it like this: Jesus dies so that Lazarus might live. And now, while this statement is true for Lazarus, here any of us who believe might substitute our name in this sentence, because it is also true for us. Jesus died so that we might be raised from the dead. Jesus died so that we might live. Well, from the courage of Jesus, we turn now to the confidence of Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples that Lazarus has died. And in verse 15, he says, "For your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe." Based on his divine knowledge, Jesus is confident in how this situation will end. He is confident in his ability to raise Lazarus from the dead and confident in the effect it will have, enabling his disciples to believe. And because of his confidence in these results, in the very same sentence, Jesus says, "Lazarus has died." He is able to say, "I am glad that I was not there." Now, if we stopped reading this passage right there, we would have a distorted view of Jesus. It seems odd to us that Jesus would use the words to describe how he feels when he announces his friend's death as being glad. He is glad because he knows all the good that God has planned through Lazarus's death. But glad isn't the only word that describes Jesus' reaction to Lazarus's death. And so if we stopped here, we'd get a distorted picture of Jesus. So let's keep reading. From the confidence of Jesus, we turn now to the compassion of Jesus. Some estimate that he walked around 110 miles to get to Bethany, which would have taken likely 3 to 4 days. It'd almost be like walking to Williamsburg from here. So he certainly is giving of his time and certainly is making an effort to be there for his friends. And when Martha hears that Jesus is on his way, she goes out and meets him on the road. She cannot wait any longer for him to get there. She needs to be with him. When she sees him, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." These are the same words Mary later greets Jesus with. So it's possible that these sisters have shared these words with each other and used them in their laments. If only Jesus had been here, things would be different. But when Martha says it to Jesus, she means it not just as a lament, but also as a statement of faith. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, it's possible that Martha realizes that the sentence that worked so well for her lament didn't work as well as she hoped for her statement of faith. It's almost as if she catches her and realizes that what she said might actually sound rude to Jesus. "If you had been here." This is a conditional statement of faith. You could have done something if you were here. Perhaps even as she is saying these things, now with Jesus in front of her, she recalls what we read in John chapter 4, that Jesus healed an official's son without even being present. She knows Jesus does not need to be present to heal the ill. Have you ever put your foot in your mouth and instantly regret something you said? This may be how Martha began to feel. She meant to express her faith in Jesus, but then she had to go and say, "If you had been here." Well, to her statement of conditional faith, she adds a statement of unconditional faith. She says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She isn't asking Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. As the narrative progresses, we see this is not what she is expecting at all. So here, she is just stating her faith in Jesus, her unconditional faith. In verse 23, Jesus responds, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Now, as Christians, we often comfort each other when a believing loved one dies with the promises of the final resurrection. And that's what Martha thought that Jesus was doing here. But Jesus had something else in mind. In verse 25, he clarifies saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha believed in the resurrection in the then distant future, but Jesus wasn't pointing her to a far off event, but to a person who is standing right before her. He was claiming that he is the source and the sole source of resurrection power and eternal life. In verses 25 and 26, he explains his claim. First, he explains what it means that he is the resurrection. Verse 25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Second, in verse 26, he explains what it means that he is the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. If we have faith in Jesus, though our earthly bodies someday will die, we will be raised to new life. And if we have faith in Jesus, then we already have eternal life. And in a real sense, we will never die. We might die physically, but spiritually we will live on forever. And we will live on absent from the body, present with the Lord until the resurrection, when our souls and bodies are put back together and gloriously transformed better than anything we have ever known before. Well, after claiming to be the source of resurrection, power, and eternal life for all who believe in him, he asks Martha, do you believe this? Martha may have felt a little like she put her foot in her mouth, theologically speaking, but here we see Jesus deal with Martha compassionately, not scolding her, not lecturing her, but helping her see the truth more clearly. While she may yet have felt like she was fumbling for an appropriate expression of faith, Jesus pitches her a softball so that she can easily make contact with the ball and hit a home run. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? It's almost as if Jesus is saying, don't worry about saying, if you had been here. This is what matters. Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is a bold expression of faith. And Jesus has helped Martha get here, not by healing Lazarus before he died, not by raising Lazarus from the dead, but in the very midst of her grief. While Lazarus was still dead, and there was no apparent reason to believe that that would change anytime soon. See, Jesus helped Martha most of all, not by changing her circumstances, but by calling her to look at himself. You might recall the story from Luke 10, where Jesus met with Martha and Mary earlier in his ministry. Mary sat at his feet listening to him, but Martha busied herself with much anxious action, serving others, yes, but serving from a posture of anxiety, not a posture of peace. She came to Jesus asking Jesus to make her sister help her with her work. But Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Luke does not tell us anything more about Martha, nor do any of the other gospels. But John now adds the rest of the story. Martha had been an anxious woman, busying herself with her good works. But now, most especially in the death of her beloved brother, she learned to set her eyes fully upon Jesus. And she declares, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And now, like Jesus once said of her sister Mary, Jesus may very well have said of Martha, she has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. Well, after seeing Jesus' compassion toward Martha, we see another attribute of Jesus on display in the next section, the anger of Jesus. Jesus had sent Martha to Mary to bring her out to himself. Perhaps he wanted a private word with her. Nevertheless, when she comes, a crowd follows her. It was customary in those days to hire professional mourners for funerals. So in addition to the family and friends who were grieving with her, there would have been musicians and wailers present there to help keep the mood low and the volume high and the tears flowing. Now, this is almost the exact opposite of most of our grieving customs. But regardless, the funeral follows Mary and she is weeping and everyone is weeping. And when Jesus sees this, the SV says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Although in my Bible, I have a footnote there and it says deeply moved could also be translated as indignant. D.A. Carson observes that the English translations almost all mistakenly translate this Greek word as deeply moved. But he says, if you look at the German and French and Spanish translations, you'll see the meaning of this original Greek language come out clearly. It means indignant, outraged, angry. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, he was angry in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, why was Jesus angry? He was not angry at Mary. He was not angry that the Jews were grieving death as if they were doing something wrong. He was angry at death itself and that death had caused his friends so much grief. And in his anger at death, he wept with those who wept. Now we see a bit more of who Jesus is, and we see why we could not stop reading earlier when Jesus said that he was glad that he was not there to prevent Lazarus's death. Jesus does have a gladness in relation to Lazarus's death because he knows God is going to do something glorious through it, which will lead many to faith. But along with Jesus' gladness, there is also great grief. He hates death. Death is the consequence of sin. It is the ultimate vandalization of God's good creation. But this enemy will not have the last word. That very day, Jesus would plunder death, taking back one from the grave to the land of living. And this is a demonstration of what he will do on the last day for us all who believe in him. When he calls us all out of our graves, he will call the righteous by faith unto eternal life and the wicked unto the second death, which is the lake of fire, in which also the devil and his angels will be cast down forever. Verse 38. Then Jesus, angry again, came to the tomb. Again, this may not be how we're used to hearing the story, but we have to follow what the Word of God actually says. Jesus was not merely deeply moved, he was outraged, angry at death. Now, this is Jesus we're talking about. And so we know we're talking about righteous anger, not like our anger, which is often stirred up by petty things and often results in us acting foolishly and selfishly and hurting others. Jesus' anger is stirred up from right motives and is expressed in the right way with the right measure. When he sees Mary and everyone weeping, he is angry. When he comes to the tomb, he is angry. He is angry at death itself. And now his righteous anger stirs him up to righteous action. And he does something about death. From the anger of Jesus, we turn seventh and finally to the power of Jesus. In verse 39, he says, take away the stone. Martha at first objects. Here we see most clearly that Martha's faith in Jesus does not rest in the expectation that he will change her circumstances. She has expressed her faith in Jesus, fully expecting her brother will remain dead until the final resurrection. Now, people often are tempted to bargain with God, saying things like, God, I will give you my life. I will follow you if you do this or do that for me. Martha's earlier expression of faith had no such conditions. She trusted Jesus unconditionally. And so should we. Well, when Jesus says, take away the stone, Martha says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. She believes in Jesus. But maybe she also believed in the superstition of the day, that someone can be raised from the dead only within those first 3 days. But after that is too late. In Lazarus's case, being in the tomb 4 days, his body has already started the process of decay. He most assuredly was dead. Jesus reminds her of what he had said before. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Seeing that this is clearly Jesus' will, Martha withdraws her objection and permits her brother's tomb to be opened. And Jesus prays, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of those standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Here, Jesus is praying not for Lazarus's physical resurrection, but for the spiritual resurrection of those witnessing this miracle he is about to perform. And then in verse 43, he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And in obedience to the life-giving word of God, Lazarus came out of his grave, still bound by his grave clothes. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." In verse 45, we read that as a result of this miracle, many of the Jews believed in him. Lazarus was physically raised from the dead, and many Jews were spiritually raised from the dead. And Jesus was believed upon as the Savior of the Jews. And in this, don't we see that Lazarus's death had a purpose? Many people were saved, and Jesus was glorified because Lazarus died. This goes back to our first point, Jesus' faith. In verse 4, Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, as Christians who believe Romans 8 to be true, we believe that everything we suffer, everything that makes us sorrow, can be described with Jesus' sentence, "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Almost assuredly, we will experience illness and injury in this life. Likely, we will grow old and die. We will experience loneliness. Some of us will experience depression. We will stub our toes and get stuck in traffic and drop plates that shatter on the ground. We will experience things like loved ones dying and like getting cancer and having chronic health concerns and even divorce or marriages that seem harder than divorce. And loved ones who have strayed from the faith. We're tempted to believe that these things mean that God does not love us. But this passage invites us to believe that the hardships we face are for the glory of God. God has purpose in them. In part, he is using them to conform us to the image of Christ, because he does love us. In part, he is using them to bring others to faith, because he loves them. So after seeing the faith and patience and courage and confidence and compassion and anger and power of Jesus, let us look to Jesus and lean into Jesus in the midst of our hardships, trusting that he can use his resurrection power in our lives, not merely to change our circumstances, but to do something even better. To change us and to save others. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the source of resurrection power and eternal life. Will you believe in him even when your life is hard? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Let us pray. Father God, we again thank you for your holy word and the gift of your holy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, as we have sung earlier, to be the Lamb of God, to die in our place. But not only that, he is the resurrection and the life, the source of all life. And we thank you that we who have believed have eternal life already, and that even though we walk in the light, even though we may die in the light, we will not stumble. But we'll go on walking with God forever. And moreover, not only do we have eternal life, but we have the promise of the resurrection of the dead, that one day our souls will be reunited with our earthly bodies and transformed, that we might enjoy life in the way you made it to be on this earth, this place you made to be our home. And yet this earth transformed and made to be heaven, where we get to dwell with you, our risen Lord, forever. Lord, help us believe these things. and help us live as if they were true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.